Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? What did you think? What did you feel as you sang those words? How did you feel as you heard the words of Psalm 81 read? What went through your mind as you heard those words sing and shout and strike the tambourine? Or what about when you hear other psalms that kind of speak of a psalmist's delight to worship? So Psalm 63, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I'll be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. How does it make you feel, if you're honest? What are you thinking? I mean, these guys delight to praise God. I mean, they worship wholeheartedly, attentively. And I guess if the truth be known, as I hear these words and say these words and sing these words, I guess the truth is I wish I worshipped like them. I desire to. But if I'm honest, I know that my heart is often not there. I know that it's often not the reality. I struggle to engage sometimes on a Sunday morning. I'm thinking of many other things, but not the Lord. In my quiet times, in the mornings, I yearn for intimacy. But somehow I end up thinking about what needs doing and the finances and the kids. I mean, I think of King David, and he danced with shameless nakedness before the returning Ark of the Covenant. Why can't I be as free before the finished cross of glory? I mean, I have no problem singing, but I don't always have that delight, that sense of abandonment to just praise Jesus, to sing and shout aloud and begin the music. But what would it be like to be alive, to be so alive to the width and length and height and depth of Jesus' love, that my heart is so moved that I sing for joy and I shout aloud and I begin the music and I play the melodious harp and lyre, and not just on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening or for half an hour each morning, but worship wholeheartedly and attentively all day, every day. How do you do that? As God's people. How do you worship in such a way that reflects the psalms and the songs that we sing? Well, Psalm 81, Asaph helps us to see how we're to worship wholeheartedly and attentively. Helps us to see what will move our hearts, what will stir our souls. Psalm 81 breaks into three sections. First section is verses 1 to 5. Second section, verses 6 to 10. Third section, verses 11 to 16. And each section ends with God doing something for his people. Now, sadly, the NIV 84 masks what God does at the end of verse 5. The ESV translates the end of verse 5 not as what we have before us, when we heard a language we did not understand, but as I hear a language I had not known. And it's speaking of God hearing his people. Speaking of Exodus 2, verse 24, it flows on from the line above it. When God went out against Egypt, it's the moment he saved them. And the end of verse 5, I hear a language I had not known, is thinking to that moment in Exodus 2, verse 24, when God hears his people cry out to be rescued for the first time. God had never before heard his people crying out to be rescued. And they had never before heard him speak. As a rescuer, he heard his people. And so at the end of the first section, we see that I hear my people. Then verse 10, we see that God, I will fill my people. And verse 16, I satisfy my people. See, as God's people worship, he hears, he fills, he satisfies. It's what he promises to his worshipping people. And so in verses 1 to 5, firstly we see that we're commanded to worship, for he hears us. We're commanded to worship, for he hears us. See, just know all the command words. Sing, shout, begin, strike, place, sound. And then we're told, verse 4, this is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it as a statute for Joseph when he went out against Egypt. You see, God commands his people to worship. He establishes this command after he's saved them, after he's heard them. In other words, after he's rescued his people. So he calls and commands his people to be a worshipping people. So think Exodus 19. We read that they go to that Mount Sinai. They're standing before Mount Sinai. There's clouds, there's noise, there's thunder. God speaks. The people are scared. But he says of them that they're his treasured possession and they're to be a kingdom of priests. And priests were to serve and worship in the temple. You see, they're to be a worshipping people. He heard them and he commands them to worship. Hence verse 4, the command there to worship. And so they're to sing and they're to shout and they're to begin music and to play the melodious harp and lyre. They're to worship and they're to do so all the time. So verses 1 and 2, they're just commands. This is what you do. You're to worship. And you're to do it at festivals and feasts, verse 3. Because this is what God has decreed for his people. They're to be a worshipping people before a whole world. The whole world was to look at them and they were to see that these were God's people, a people who worshipped, who sang and shouted and played music because their God had heard them and rescued them. But it's striking that in these first five verses, the focus at this point is not on their salvation. That's going to come. It's implied, it's seen, verse end of verse 5. But it's not the focus. No, the focus is on the command to worship. Yes, he heard them, but the command here is key. And so even in the verse 3, where we have two feasts, festivals mentioned, one at the new moon and one when the beginning of the month, and one at the full moon in the middle of the month, the first referring to the Feast of Trumpets, the second the Feast of Tabernacles, both sit either side of the greatest festival, or the great festival of salvation, in one sense, of the pinnacle of salvation, the Day of Atonement, the day when God forgave the sin of his people. It's not that which is mentioned. What is focused on is the command to worship as they gather. As God's people gather, they're commanded to worship, to sing and to shout and to make melodious music and make it to the Lord. And it's commanded because that is who God's people are. They're called to be a worshipping people, a kingdom of priests. But the command to worship feels wrong to us. Because we think, well, worship ought to arise kind of naturally, spontaneously. Should be a sense of bubbling up, an expression. You see, the Bible writers don't see it like that. There's a command to worship. And it's not dependent on my emotion or how I feel, but just because God has called us to be a worshiping people. I mean, yes, there are times when there is an emotional outburst of praise. David before the Ark of the Covenant. But in the large, we're to worship. Because that's who we're called to be. We're a worshipping people. We have a God who hears us and made us his own to worship. And this is a challenge to us as we gather corporately. Because I'm not to worship, and the psalmist here is thinking of worship in that kind of narrow sense of songs of praise and prayers, what we do as we gather. I'm not to worship just when I feel like it, or when I'm in the right mood, or because I like a particular song. No, we're called when we gather to worship. It's commanded. So on my best day, things are going well. I'm commanded to worship. In the midst of suffering, my worst day, I'm commanded to worship. See, my worship is not dependent on my situation. My worship is centered on who my God is. And he does not change. See, be it a good day, a bad day, a worse day, I can come and worship, and there can be joy, not because of my situation, but because of who my God is, and because he's commanded it, and he hears. See, when my worship is bound with how I feel, I will neglect worship. When my worship is bound up with who I am, I'm one in Christ and part of his people, well, then I'll come and worship because he commands me to. And I'm his. And to come and worship is to come and engage with what is said and sung and prayed. See, even if I don't like the song, the tune doesn't suit my tastes, I'll sing. I'll shout aloud. I'll make melodious harp and lyre like sounds. And I'll join in with the prayers with hearty amens. And even when the preach is not that great, I'll wrestle to listen because it's God's word that is being spoken. See, I'm commanded to worship. And of course, that spins out a bit more, doesn't it? If I'm commanded to worship as God's people gather, well, it'll mean that my gathering with God's people to worship will be my priority, which will be reflected in my desire to be here over other things. And why would I not seek to do that? Then both morning and evening, if I could. See, we're commanded to worship, to sing and to shout and to praise as God's gathered people. Will you obey? Will you make it a priority? See, first we're commanded to worship because he hears us. Secondly, verses 6 to 10, we're to worship, there's a word missing there, we're to worship wholeheartedly for God acts to save. We're to worship wholeheartedly for God acts to save. Now, verses 1 to 5, in many ways, are kind of the summary for the whole psalm. But as we've seen, it kind of focuses on the command for us to worship God as God's people. And what was implicit, we are commanded because God has saved us, now becomes explicit. See, we obey the command to worship as God's people because he has acted to save us. So verse 6, we say, read, God speaks. He says, look, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. Of course, he's referring back to their slavery in Egypt and how he freed them. Verse 7, in your distress, you called and I rescued you, and I answered you out of a thundercloud. And again, he's now at this point referring to his leading them through the clouds, through the Red Sea. He's saving them. And I tested you at the waters of Meribah. It was God who saved them and then provided for them. And how are they to respond? Well, just as he commanded at Meribah, verse 8, they're to hear and listen to him. And then verse 9, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. And of course, verse 9 is just a repetition of the first two commands. You see, what is their response to be? It's wholehearted worship. It's complete devotion to God. For he brought them out. He acted in salvation to save them. And as such, he alone should be worshipped. So they're not to worship any other god. They're not to listen to any other god. They're to be fully devoted to him. Wholehearted worship because he acted to save them. Well, see, what stirs them to obey God's command to worship is as they reflect on his salvation of them, as they recall his saving purposes, his rescue and making them his people. Now, the reality is, it's always his act of salvation that stirs us to worship. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's an eternal thing. So at John Upton's funeral this week, John had chosen Revelation 7 to be preached. And Revelation 7 reveals a great multitude, all God's people from every nation, tribe and tongue, and they're praising God and they're singing. And what are they singing? Revelation 7 verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It is God who saves that spurs their worship, their singing of their salvation. And we will never stop singing and praising and worshiping God for our salvation for all of eternity. We will be worshiping and praising our God for our salvation. It's an Old Testament thing. It's an eternal thing. Of course, it's a New Testament thing. Now, Paul says exactly the same thing, doesn't he, in Romans 12? Remember Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. He's just spent 11 chapters of Romans detailing the gospel, how the gospel is glorious, how we need it for our righteousness, how it is credited to us by faith, how we need a new Adam, and we're no longer in the old Adam line, how we need grace upon grace. How Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ has died on a cross. He's borne our punishment for our sin. God's wrath has been paid. And we are now his people. And Paul says, look, in view of that mercy to you, you ought to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. See, in view of his salvation to us, in view of the cross, in view of God's mercy, in view of that great salvation, worship. Worship wholeheartedly. See, just as the psalmist calls for the people of Israel to wholehearted worship in response to their salvation, so we're called to wholehearted worship in response to an even more glorious salvation than the Exodus. Now, of course, in the first place, the psalm is addressing our corporate worship. Together we're to worship wholeheartedly. So on a Sunday I'm to come and prepare my heart to truly engage with God's word, to truly engage with what is being sung and prayed and said. I'm to come and worship wholeheartedly. But to worship wholeheartedly on Sunday must mean we're worshiping wholeheartedly every other day of the week. See, worship in the Bible is never just restricted to singing, praying, and preaching what we do on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or when we're gathered. Romans 12 makes that clear, doesn't it? It's a living sacrifice. It's wholehearted. It involves our whole being. We're to be living sacrifices. All that we do is to be done as worship. So our work, our parenting, our retirements, our living in a fallen world is to be done as worship. We're to give our bodies as living sacrifices. And to give your body is not to give just part of yourself, but all of yourself. All that you are. It's that sense in our hearts that has said to the Lord, Lord, here I am. Wholly available. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere for you. Here's my job. Here's my family. Here are my relationships. Here's my talents. Here's my money. Here's my time. Here's my whole body. Use it, Lord, for your glory. Use every part of my life for your glory as I offer the whole of myself in worship to you. That's what it means to have no other gods. Nothing else calling for my time. Nothing else calling for my talent or for my money. No other gods, not family, not money, not entertainment, not my health, not my children. No other gods, because none of them have saved me. Only God saved me through Jesus' death on the cross. Only he is therefore worthy of my worship, of my praise, of my whole being. None of those other things are. None of those other things will ever save you. Only God. And he is worthy of my whole being. I love the old story of the little boy who was very moved by the sermon on giving. The minister has stressed that God is the great giver. And that what we give is to be in grateful response to his gift to us of his own son. When the plate was passed around for collection, the boy looked in his pockets to see what he could contribute. And he found a dirty handkerchief, a conker and a piece of string and a rusty old penknife. Obviously today it would be an iPod and something else. But he didn't feel that any of those items were adequate gifts in the light of all that God had given him. And he hesitated for a moment while he held the plate in his hands. And then he put the plate on the floor and stepped into it. That is the worship that God demands, that God commands. It's the offering of our whole selves, our bodies, to God. And it's not as if by giving up myself I'll somehow lose out. Because look what the psalmist says, verse 10. Open wide your mouth, and I'll fill it. So the God who commands us to worship, the God who commands wholehearted worship, the God who saves now promises to fill. And it might be the idea that he's going to fill our mouths with words of praise, but it's probably more likely for the Israelites it was a promise of bountiful provision, that the Lord would provide and care for them. He would look after them. See, they were not to open their mouths so that other deities could fill it. They were to open their mouths so the Lord could fill it. He would provide and care for his people. And of course, the same is true for us, is it not? A very slightly differently. Are we still trusting the Lord to provide and care, to fill physically? Spiritually, he fills us. So we read in Ephesians 1, every blessing is now ours in Christ. And worship expresses our dependence. As we seek to obey, we're demonstrating our trust in God alone and his promises to fill and to care and to provide. Calvin writes that the reason why God's blessings drop upon us in a sparing and slender manner is because our mouth is too narrow in its worship, or because we're looking in other directions. The Lord promises to fill. It's what the Lord Jesus himself promises. Isn't it? Those who lay down their lives for him will gain life, eternal life. We'll never lose out if we're wholehearted in our worship. Because we have a God who not only saves us, but then promises to fill us, to provide for us, to care for us, to look after us. We're to worship wholeheartedly, for God acts to save and fills. And then thirdly, we're to worship attentively, for God speaks, verses 11 to 16. We're to worship attentively, for God speaks. And again, it was hinted at in verses 1 to 5. God speaks, we see his decree in verse 4, his ordinance he established as a statute, verse 5. We respond to his words. We see a hint of that again in verse 8. We're to hear and we're to listen to God because he speaks. But the problem of Israel was that they did not listen. And so verse 11, but my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. And so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. And Asaph writes in a period after the exile, as they've experienced God's judgment, and he's instructing this new generation. He reminds them, look, as they gather to worship, God speaks, and they're to listen. Because remember what had happened to the people of old. They did not listen, and they were given over. But had they listened, had they heard, had they followed God's ways? Look, verse 14. How quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Verse 15. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. And verse 16. But you'd be fed with the finest wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you if you'd listened. And true worship always involves an obedience to God's word, obedience to his will. So think again, Exodus 19, the Lord states, if you obey me, you'll be my treasured possession. And over in Deuteronomy, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. Part of being God's worshiping people is to listen to him, is to obey him. And from obedience flow blessing. Not in just a reward sense, but just because actually, if you do as God says, it is the best way to live, and so blessing flows. And God says, look, had you obeyed, he would have protected them, he would have satisfied them, he would have blessed them, they would not have been left wanting. True worship always involves obedience. And let's be very clear, it was never the case in the Old Testament that their obedience saved them. They were saved. And then as God's people, they were called to live in a manner worthy of being his people. And if they obeyed, they were blessed. And when they disobeyed, they were cursed. But even when they were cursed, they were still God's people. But as God's people, as a people who have been saved, we're called to live in a distinctive manner. We're called to live in light of God's revelation. And part of loving God and demonstrating your adoration for him is our worship in obedience. It's hard to sing for joy, to shout aloud to the Lord, when one is living in disobedience to God's word. It's nigh on impossible. The Israelites found that. It's why God judged them for their hypocrisy, for their vain worship and meaningless sacrifices in Malachi chapter 1. You cannot worship God if you are disobeying God. And if you are to truly worship the Lord, then you will obey his word. You will listen to him. And of course, that is true for us today as God's people gather together, as well as when we're scattered throughout the week. See, in many ways, where we see whether we're truly worshipping the Lord attentively is not on a Sunday morning, but on a Monday morning or a Saturday evening surrounded by colleagues and friends who have no desire to follow God. Anyone can sing with great gusto on a Sunday, the song we sang just before we preached. All that I am, I lay before you. I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. Anyone can sing that on a Sunday morning. But the real test is when we're out there. Are we those who conform to the world, or are we a true worshippers who obey God, who listen to him? Is it evident to those around us? Or are we just thought of as churchgoers? Or religious people who are somehow earning their salvation? Or are we seen as those who have been saved, and as such are worshipping in our obedience, in our love, in our adoration for the God who saves us? And you will never obey his words unless you see that his words are like honey from the rock. That his words and obedience to them will satisfy. As that which will give you all that you need. That his words are our true hope and comfort and peace and wisdom. That obedience to him does satisfy it. It brings contentment. See how the psalm builds. If you believe, he hears. If you believe, he fills. He provides for those who say. If you believe, he satisfies those who obey. Then, of course, you'll obey the command to worship, and you'll do so attentively and wholeheartedly. True worship involves attentive listening. True worship involves wholeheartedness. True worship is commanded. Will you obey? Will you make it your priority? Will you find your delight in seeking to worship him with all that you are?